Well, greetings again, everyone. You know, the book of Genesis covers almost 40% of human history, roughly 2,500 years in one book. Therefore, the perspective of Genesis is a big picture overview of that period of time. And in the beginning of Genesis, the world was a far different world than we see today. The weather was totally different, most likely due to the fact that then the Earth's axis was not tilted toward the sun as much as it is now, which resulted in more moderate, less severe, less extreme weather patterns. And of course, when the Earth was created and Adam and Eve were created, there was absolutely no pollution of any kind. None whatsoever. And as a result of that, humans lived far longer. And Genesis 5 recounts the ages of those who lived at that time. And today people, when reading the Bible or hearing about this in the Bible, they scoff at the idea that humans live to be hundreds of years old. And it's understandable because that's not what we see today, and that's not what we've seen in, you know, recent recorded history. But it's interesting that humans, in their arrogance, assume that, well, what we have now has always been, and therefore, you know, this is a fairy tale in Genesis. So with that thought in mind, let's go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, where Peter talks about that, about the arrogance of humans and the fact that people think what is today has always been. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. He also talks about the last days, which applies to us. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." And of course, one of the ways they scoff is to deny God the Father, the Creator, and to deny the truth of the Bible. Verse 4, "And saying, where is the promise of His coming?" You know, you Christians say that God is going to come or Christ is going to come. Well, it hasn't happened. And they say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so it's human nature that whatever you see today, you just assume that it's always been, going back to the creation of the earth. That syndrome is called uniformitarianism. It's one of the spelling words I can remember in college that you had to learn how to spell, uniformitarianism. It means what is today will be tomorrow. What is today has always been. But you see, our forefathers who were listed in Genesis 5 lived to be a great age. You might want to turn there in Genesis 5 and place a marker there. We'll be reading Genesis 4 and 5 and 6 as we introduce the sermon today. But in Genesis 5, our forefathers had their first sons between the ages of 60 and 130. They had their first son between 60 and 130. The youngest recorded age at which a first son was born was Mahalalel, and he was 65 years old. And that's in verse 15 of Genesis 5. The same was true for Enoch in verse 21. Having your first child at 65, or at least your first son. On the other hand, Jared was 162 years of age, that's in verse 18, when he had his first son. And Methuselah, the oldest one of all, was 187 in verse 25 when he had his first son. So the indications are that it took people a very, very long time to mature, on our average, 3 to 4 times of what we experience today. So in other words, in that world, a person was in his teens up until he reached 60 to 80 years of age. Now think about that. You know, you were really in the prime of your teens when you were 60, 70, 80 years old. And the fact is, if you look at the oldest fossils that remains of these fossils from this time, they actually prove this. Those fossils have extreme wearing of the teeth, but with no characteristic decay that we find today, just use over time. And the we all have, they're called sutures or seams in the plates of our skull. You can look at a skull today and see those. They look like cracks, but they're seams in the plates of the skull. But in these ancient bones, those sutures or seams have been obliterated. They have ossified over just due to the age of that skull, hundreds of years. And there is every indication of these ancient fossils that there was a slow formation. It's called ossification, the slow formation of the long bones. In other words, before they reached maturity, it took sometimes 100 years, 150 years for these long bones just to grow to full maturity. And, the inevitable conclusion of that for somebody who believes in God and doesn't have an agenda going into it is that earliest man matured very slowly, and they attained a great length of life, which is confirmed by Genesis. That's what Genesis declares. And such characteristics of modern skeletal frames are completely absent. Those characteristics do not exist in recent mankind. Let me quote from a book, The Meeting Place of Geology and History by Sir William Dawson, on page 62 and 63. He says, quote, "These ancient men did attain great age is determined by the fact that their remains are usually found with fragmentary skeletons of youths and babies not exhibiting these characteristics." So these ancient bones are all mixed in with, in the same level of strata with bones of younger human beings. And this proves that they lived contemporaneously, and yet these ancient bones exhibited the characteristics that have just been described. Josephus, in his first book, Antiquities, lists 11 ancient writers in his day, and he says all of them, quote, relate that the ancients lived nearly 1,000 years. It's going to be interesting to see that will probably occur during the millennium. We will get back to the climate and the times and the lack of pollution of those days. You see, these scientific findings do not prove that man evolved, but rather they substantiate the truth in the Bible, that men in ancient times, unlike today, experienced centuries of physical life. So keep that thought in mind as we address the subject today of having a book, the first book in the Bible, that covers 40% of human history, 2,500 years. Now, when you look at the book of Genesis, it's interesting that it covers that broad of a time frame, that broad of an expanse of history, and yet there's one chapter that looks and covers and deals with two men. Now think about that. If it covers two men and a whole chapter is devoted to two men, it must be very important to Yehovah, to God our Father. That's the account in Genesis 4 of Cain and Abel. So the title of the sermon today is The Way of Cain and the Way of Abel. We're going to look at that today and see what we can learn from it. So the first point, let's look at the story of these two men, and let's turn to Genesis 4 and verse 1. And as I said, you probably want to place a marker in this area of Scripture because we'll be going back and forth. Genesis 4 and verse 1, and we're told, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from Yehovah. Now, most modern translations translate that last phrase of hers, I have gotten a man with the help of Yehovah. And she is, at this point, probably thankful that mankind would continue on earth, that, you know, a child had never been born before. And so this is a way of God reproducing human beings on the face of the earth, and she was the first mother in that regard. And so she chose the name Cain. Brown, Driver, and Briggs' commentary says that that means acquire, meaning I have acquired a son from Yehovah. And then in the beginning of verse 2, notice this, and she again bare his brother Abel. Now, based on the wording of this, some commentators speculate that Cain and Abel were twins. Because later on and throughout the chronology of the Old Testament, the acts of conceiving and bringing forth are mentioned for each child. That so-and-so conceived and brought forth a child, and then conceived and brought forth another child. But here it's not mentioned, reference to each child. Here it said that she conceived and brought forth Abel. It didn't say that she conceived and brought forth Abel, but it simply says she again bore Abel his brother, indicating possibly that Cain was the firstborn of twins. We don't know that for a certainty, but, it's a possibility. Going on in verse 2, and we're told Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, Adam was originally a gardener, and then Abel is a shepherd, and Cain is an agriculturalist, or we would say a farmer today. And these really are the three primitive employments. Gardener, shepherd, farmer. Going on in verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yehovah. In the beginning of verse 4, and we find that Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So let's stop for a minute and just ask the question, how did these two men come to the point that they would even make an offering? I mean, how did that work? And we're going to see that they both had a personal relationship with Yehovah. Otherwise, why would they make an offering to God Almighty if they didn't have some kind of relationship, some kind of communication with Yehovah? Because we know Yehovah spoke to Adam and Eve, and we're going to see that Yehovah spoke to Cain. Going on in verse 4, and Yehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, according to the King James. Let me read verses 4 and 5 from the NLT. It says, while Abel brought several choice lambs from the best of his flock, Yehovah accepted Abel and his offering, but he did not accept Cain as his offering, and this made Cain very angry and dejected. Cain was not happy. And in verse 6, and Yehovah said to Cain. So here God Almighty is talking directly with Cain. And he says, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Tell me why. Verse 7, I'll read out of the NIV. It says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Well, the fact that he wasn't accepted indicates that Cain was doing something wrong. But if you do not do what is right, sin crouches at your door. It desires to have you. But Yehovah says, you must master it. You must overcome it, the sin that lies at your door. And we see here that the Father is encouraging Cain to conquer his wrong desires, his wrong thoughts, his wrong motives. And we have to stop here and ask the question, okay, if Cain is dejected and angry, where does that come from? What is the source of those desires, that anger? And of course, the answer is the serpent does not take a day off. He got to Adam and Eve, he deceived them. So do we think naively that the serpent is just going to wash his hands and walk away and said, well, I've deceived them. They no longer have access to the tree of life, so my job is done. No, that isn't the case. We see here that Satan is going after, right after, their firstborn son. Verse 8, reading out of the New Living Translation. Later, Cain suggested to his brother Abel, let's go out into the fields. And while they were there, Cain attacked and killed his brother. Now, the wording suggests going out into a field that, and then an attack occurred and a murder occurred, that this was a premeditated murder. It was thought out in advance. And again, where did that desire come from? Where did that thought process come from? Well, we'll find out later because the Bible plainly tells us. Now in verse 9, Yehovah said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Okay, we see here Cain is lying to the Almighty. God knows, but Cain has the audacity to lie to Yehovah. Then, on top of that, he says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's a disrespectful answer if I ever saw one or heard one. I mean, he's asking God a question in a disrespectful way. So it tells you a bit about Cain's attitude. Verse 10 out of the NIV, Yehovah said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse. And we find out here, as far back as Cain, that the blessings and the cursings have been constantly in effect, and they affected the nation of Israel, as we know, but they are in effect at this time also. You are under a curse and are driven from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. We don't know how he killed his brother, but obviously blood was drawn. Could have been a club, could have been a knife, we just don't know. Verse 12, this is part of his punishment. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And of course, Cain replied to Yehovah. He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Focus on himself, not on his brother's death or what it might have done to his mom and dad, but, oh, well, this is just too much for me. Verse 14 out of the New Living Translation, you have banished me from my land and from your presence. That's an important point to remember. You have banished me from my land and from your presence. You have made me a wandering fugitive. All who see me will try to kill me. And Yehovah replied and said, they will not kill you, for I will give seven times your punishment to anyone who does, who even tries to kill you. Then Yehovah put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. And of course, there's been great speculation over the centuries about what this mark of Cain might be. Let me just quote from one commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It says, quote, "It was not any visible mark or brand on his forehead, but some sign or token of assurance that his life would be preserved. This sign is thought by the best writers to have been a wild ferocity of aspect that rendered him an object of universal horror and avoidance." We don't know. Someday we're going to find out for sure what that mark was. Going on in verse 16, "And Cain went out from the presence of Yehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." The Hebrew for Nod means vagrancy or homelessness. So here we have our first homeless person, and he's wandering around in the area of Nod. That is to the east of Eden, where the Garden of Eden is. It's to the east. And you remember that after Adam and Eve had sinned, what did the Father do? He put cherubims with a flaming sword east of Eden. And so those cherubims with a flaming sword are now in between Nod, where Cain is, and where the Garden of Eden is. And so we see here that these cherubims with a flaming sword prevented anyone from coming back into the Garden of Eden. And that's a type of permanent removal, which we know the permanent removal is the lake of fire. And so Cain was, during his physical life, was permanently removed from that area. Going on in verse 25 of the NIV, "Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him.'" And the Hebrew word for Seth means substituted. So Seth is a substitution for his dead brother Abel. So now at this point, a crucial thing happens because Adam's line now divides. It's divided between Cain on the one hand and Seth on the other, who replaced Abel. And from this point forth, there are two distinct groups because there are two distinct paths that these groups will generally take, which remains true to this very day. Now, we have to remember that Cain and Abel are our ancestors. And in one way or another, we are related to both of them, and obviously to Adam and Eve. They are our forefathers, so to speak. And the Bible, as well as history, record that the world follows and has followed the way of Cain, while the way of Abel and Seth has been followed by a comparatively few number of people relative to the way of Cain. So the way of Cain versus the way of Abel is not a blood issue or a genetic issue or an inherited characteristic issue. Rather, as we're going to see, it's a matter of choice. Do we choose to follow the way of Cain, or do we choose to follow the way of Abel? Okay, so that's the background on the story. Now, the second thing we want to do is let's look look at these two different paths and two different ways. Let's examine them for a minute. Let's first look at the way of Cain. Now, let's go to the New Testament and see what Jude has to say about Cain. It's interesting. There's a bit of information in the New Testament about Cain and about his path and his way. Jude, verse 3, right before Revelation. the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jude is telling them why he's writing to them. Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you be that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints," indicating that there were some that were straying from that. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God," that is the Father, that is Yehovah, "and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see here that at the time this was written, there was an issue with those who would deny the Father and deny his Son. First part of verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain," those who deny the Father and deny the Son. So this tells us that down through history, there have been those from the time of Cain who have followed the way of Cain. It was occurring at the time when Jude wrote these words, and it is occurring in our day also. It tells us that there are people who will emulate the way of Cain. Okay, what is the way of Cain? What does the Bible say about that? Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 12. 1 John 3 and verse 12. This tells us directly who Cain followed and what his way is. 1 John 3 and verse 12. We're told, "Not as Cain," 1 John 3 verse 12, "not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother." And why did he slay him? "Because his own works were evil." Cain's works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Cain could not abide with that, and since he was of the wicked one did not want to abide with that. The wicked one inspired Cain with the thoughts, the motives, the ideas to murder his brother. And the fact is, the way of Cain is the story of mankind. Mankind has given in to the provocations of Satan, the serpent. And as Cain removed himself from the presence of God, so has Satan inspired mankind to remove themselves from the presence of God, to the point that the way of Cain led to the flood. Led to the flood being necessary. Let's go to Genesis 6, and we'll begin in verse 5 and see that about, this is roughly 1500 to 1700 years down the road, that we see the results, the fruits of the way of Cain. Genesis 6 and verse 5 out of the NIV. "Yehovah saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now think about that. Mankind had gotten to the point of Adam and Eve being loved and instructed and talked to by God Almighty, to the point where every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We're getting to that point today on this earth. Verse 6, "Yehovah was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So Yehovah said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. Sad state of affairs indeed. Then with that in mind, let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 16, because this describes the state of mankind then and describes it at the time John the Apostle wrote it and describes mankind today. 1 John 2 and verse 16. John says, as he opens up the subject, he's talking about the world, and we know the world is Satan's world. 1 John 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world," and what's in the world? "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," which all apply to Cain, as he murdered his brother and planned to murder his brother, "it is not of the Father, but it is of the world." Selfishness, greed, competition. We see that today. Nothing happens in this world without selfishness, greed, or competition. And that was right there, selfishness, greed, competition between Cain and his brother, and that led to the murder of his brother. So we see here that the way of Cain is actually the way of Satan. Now, let's contrast the way of Cain, the way of Satan, we'll contrast that with the way of Abel. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and read the beginning of verse 4. Because we have just read that Abel was righteous, let's read Hebrews 11 and verse 4. We're told that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We know that Jehovah accepted it. He rejected Cain's sacrifice. Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Abel, the New Testament, in hindsight, looking back over the millennia, declares that Abel was righteous. And after Abel's murder, then came a descendant to carry on that righteous way. Let's go back now to Genesis 4 and verse 25. Genesis 4 and verse 25. We see that Seth was his name implies, a substitute for his brother Abel, his dead brother Abel. Genesis 4, verse 25. "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God," said she, "has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Verse 26, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah." So Seth's descendants, we are told here, is a line of those who looked to Jehovah, who knew his name, and who called upon his name, who kept his way alive, God's way of life alive, our Father's way alive, in an increasingly evil world that ultimately had to be destroyed. Now in Genesis 5, let's take a quick look at Seth's descendants. There was Enos in verse 6, Canaan in verse 9, Mahalalel in verse 12, Jared in verse 15, that's the fourth. The fifth is Enoch, verse 18. The sixth is Methuselah, verse 21. Number 7 is Lamech, verse 25. And then the eighth is Noah. So let's look at chapter 5, Genesis 5 and verse 28. I'll read this out of the NLT. When Lamech was 182 years old, his son Noah was born. Can you imagine? 182 years old. Now this, there's a Lamech also in Genesis chapter 4, the previous chapter. This is not the same Lamech. Going on in verse 29, Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, he will bring us relief from the painful labor of farming this ground that Yehovah has cursed. So there was some hope for Noah that he would be some kind of savior. And the Hebrew for Noah, you find it in the King James margin, says rest or comfort. So going on in verse 30, after the birth of Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 31, he died at the age of 777. Can you imagine? Verse 32, by the time Noah was 500 years old, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then in chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told something that is extremely important. Genesis 6 and verse 8, we're told, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yehovah. And why did he find grace? Because he was a righteous man. How would that be otherwise? Let's go back now to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 and see what Peter has to say about Noah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And we read in Genesis 5 that Noah was the eighth descendant, not counting Seth, but down from Seth, he was the eighth descendant. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And Peter says, he says, and spared not, referring to God the Father. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, the context says, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. The Greek literally means one of eight. Noah was one of eight, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, the Greek for preacher helps word study says this, quote, it means a herald, a town crier proclaiming critical news for the public. And so this is an indication that Noah, during his life, while he was building the ark, obviously you don't build a boat that big without creating a lot of attention. And he undoubtedly told them why he was building this ark and who instructed him to build it and what was going to happen when the ark was ready. And of course, back then, as is today, everyone scoffed at him. But Noah was indeed the eighth after Seth, as we've seen in Genesis 5. And the point is that the descendants of Seth preached and taught our father's way of righteousness. It wasn't the popular way. It wasn't the majority way, but it was a fact. Now, as we finish this second point, I want you to think about this concept. We know that Yehovah appeared to Adam and Eve, and we have seen that, Abel was righteous in Hebrews 11, verse 4. So for Abel to be righteous, he must have known Yehovah. He must have been directly taught by God Almighty himself. The Father spoke to Cain. He must have also spoke to Abel and instructed him. Otherwise, why would they offer an offering in the first place? Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. We're talking about these two paths, two different ways. 1 John 3 and verse 7. Notice what we find. John says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous." That applies to Abel. "Even as he, the father, is righteous." So Abel followed his father in his father's footsteps of righteousness. Verse 8, "He that commits sin is of the devil." We know Cain is from the evil one. We read that. "For the devil sins sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Going to verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest." They're made apparent. It's easy to see the children of God and the children of the devil. It's easy to distinguish the two, these two paths. "Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother, much less murders his brother." Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that message was proclaimed in the Old Testament." Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Two paths, two ways of living right here before us, and it is a choice. Now think about this. Abel and his descendants down to Noah taught Yehovah's way. That is obvious. And then Noah had sons. And I'm summarizing greatly here, but from Shem to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then to Moses and Joshua and Caleb, to the judges, to Samuel, to David, to Solomon, to the righteous kings, to the prophets, and culminating with the disciples. What is the common denominator of all of these people from Abel to Noah to Shem to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to the disciples? Well, we know one common denominator is they have God's Spirit. We know that. David said, "Take not your Spirit from me." And we know that. But the other common denominator is that all of those were directly taught in some form or fashion by Yehovah. Down through the millennia, Yehovah appeared to them in some form or fashion, spoke to them in some form or fashion. They were taught directly by Yehovah. Or in the case of the disciples, they were taught directly by his son. The 11, Judas was dead. Matthias, in Acts chapter 1, drew the lot, and he replaced Judas. And then Paul, during his conversion in Acts chapter 9, all of those were taught directly by Jesus Christ. They were taught the way that began with Abel. And so we see from Abel all the way down through the disciples, that group, in one way or another, was taught directly by God the Father or his Son. Now, since that time, since Acts chapter 2, or actually Acts 9, after Christ appeared to Paul, the fact is the rest of us have not directly heard the Father or the Son. I mean, we haven't had visions, we haven't had a voice in our head or anything like that. And you remember when Christ appeared to the disciples after he was resurrected and accepted by the Father on Wave Sunday. Let's go to John chapter 20 and just see that. Christ appeared to Mary and said, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended." And then later that day, appeared to the disciples. And then Thomas was not there. And then after that, in John 20 and verse 29, he appeared again to the disciples, and Thomas was there. And notice what Jesus had to say to Thomas, because you remember Thomas said, unless I put my hand in his side and see him, I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus appeared and gave him the opportunity to do just that. John 20 and verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But notice what he said, blessed are they that have not seen and have not believed. And from Acts chapter 9 on, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And from that point on, you see, that's referring to us. After Christ appeared to Paul, from that point forth, all the rest of us, down through the centuries, we believe without seeing. In other words, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 mentions that. So from Abel to the disciples, we see that all were taught directly by the Father and His Son. And these accounts are recorded for a reason and for a purpose. As I said, why one chapter of Genesis to two men? Let's go to Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4, and see why they are recorded for us today. They're recorded for our benefit, for our use, for our help, for our encouragement, to know that we can get through things. We can overcome all manner of problems and trials and troubles and tribulation. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so we can learn from these examples, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You see, when we see the way of Cain and then compare that to the way of Abel, and we look at those differences, we can learn from that, and we can have hope, because if we follow the way of Abel, we do indeed have hope, and it is comforting to us. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. We're breaking into account where Paul is recounting the Exodus and looking back on those who were involved in the Exodus. And obviously, they sinned a great deal during their wanderings. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things were our examples. Why? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, winding out this second point of looking at these two ways, Genesis tells us that starting with Cain and Abel, and then Seth, who replaced Abel, there are two distinct ways of life, two distinct paths, the way of Cain and the way of Abel. Now, the third point, and we'll spend the rest of our time in this, just asking the question, what might our Father want us to learn from these two men? What are the lessons? And we could think of dozens and dozens, of course, but we're going to look at three in the time remaining. The first, A, if you like to outline, and this is a huge lesson, is we can never underestimate the reality and the power of Satan. We cannot underestimate that. There is a consistent evil power that is arrayed against anyone who tries to follow Yehovah. And that power, that consistent power, is there to turn us from our Father, to separate us from Him through sin. You see, Satan understands the following principle. Let's go to Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Satan knows this. And this is the underlying bedrock principle about what he does and how he goes about it. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Make no mistake, Satan is far smarter than we are as humans, and he understands this principle. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. We're told this principle. Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, Yehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He can save whoever he wants to. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God hears all. Verse 2 comes the big but. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So the principle is, if Satan can get us to sin, then that will separate us from the Father, and he will have a foothold to work his way in our life. You see, Satan did not rest after deceiving Adam and Eve. He went right to work on Cain. And it began with a thought, and it ended with premeditated murder. Now let's look at a scripture that tells us who the author of murder is, so that we're unambiguous about this. We're very clear about it. Let's go to John 8 and verse 44. The context is Christ is speaking to the Jews. But we learn about Satan with Christ saying what he says to the Jews. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Who is the author of murder? John 8, verse 44, Christ speaking to the Jews. He says, you Jews, are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Humans follow Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, the very beginning. He had murder in his heart. If he could have killed Yehovah, if he could have killed the Son of God, he would have. And he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Cain was the first human murderer. Think about that. Oh, only the son, the first son, was a murderer. And the second son, Abel, was the first murder victim. And since that time, how many billions have been murdered? How many countless billions? And it's all from the power of Satan. Look at what Satan has done down through the millennia. Therefore, because of this, we have to understand that Satan plants thoughts and emotions and pictures in our head. And he does so as the prince of the power of the air. Austin Wilt mentioned that in a sermon a while back, but let's read it again. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. We should meditate on this scripture. We really should. And spend time thinking about this process of how Satan communicates his thoughts, his motives, his urges into the minds of human beings. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Paul says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. And we all have. All did. And what is the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air. Prince means someone who is in control and in authority, and God has allowed him that authority. But notice, it is the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It worked at the time of Paul, it works in the time of us, and it worked during the time of Cain. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Satan plants evil thoughts and evil emotions. It's interesting, when Pacific began teaching the truth about God and Christ 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, we had brethren that changed within a matter of days or weeks from happy, thankful, content brothers and sisters to angry, bitter, accusing brothers and sisters. And you have to ask the question, who is behind the power of that change? Who causes that change? Who provokes that change? You see, if we let him, Satan can play us like a puppet on a string. He can just take us anywhere he wants if we allow it, if we are not vigilant and are not on guard. So this first point, A, we must be constantly aware of the power and the presence of Satan. The second point, B, is we must immediately reject anything that is ungodly. Something on a television set, something in a computer, or something in our mind. Thoughts, emotions, urges. Cain obviously did not do that. Like his parents, Cain listened to the serpent, listened to what the serpent had to say, and he let those emotions and thoughts, whatever Satan put in his mind, he let them percolate. And we know what Satan said to his parents. Oh, God doesn't mean what he says. You won't die. And he planted similar thoughts and similar notions and urges into Cain. And he provoked Cain to lead his brother out into a field and provoked Cain to murder his very own brother. Now today, what Satan does is plant thoughts, emotions, mental pictures into our minds. He plants doubts about God. Sometimes during a trial, we can have doubts about God. Oh, he doesn't have time for me. He's too busy to listen to my prayers. He won't rescue me. Oh, he doesn't love me. Guess where those thoughts come from? Also, Satan plants feelings of apathy and indifference. For example, when people began teaching about who the Father and who the Son really are, sometimes Satan planted attitudes of apathy and indifference. What difference does it make? Terry gave a great sermon at the feast in, I think it was 18. He said, gave a sermon, what difference does it make? And Satan plants those thoughts, those feelings. Oh, I don't have to know who God and Christ are. I'm just here to obey. I don't need to worry about that. Well, where do those thoughts come from? And then Satan plants thoughts and emotions of doubt and suspicions between a husband and a wife, between brothers and sisters in God's church, between friends. How many times have we heard, well, I know their heart. I know they meant this. We've all probably thought that to ourselves. Oh, I know what they're really up to. Well, where do those thoughts come from? You see, the point is we have to become increasingly self-aware of what's going through our minds. And I can't tell you the number of times I've been just sailing along okay, feeling good, not a problem in the world, and 5 minutes later I wake up and I realize I'm angry. I'm ticked. Don't know what about, but the feeling is just there. And you have to, you know, jerk the reins up and say, well, where is this coming from? And I better get on my knees and ask my Father to rebuke that. You see, the point is, if these thoughts and emotions and pictures are not rejected and they're allowed to stew and percolate in our minds, They will lead to sin, which leads to separation from the Almighty, which ultimately ends in death. And that is a lesson from Cain. Immediately reject anything not from Yehovah, be it small or be it great. The third lesson we can learn, and this is something as we get older and as we near the end of the age, is apropos. The third lesson is that Abel died serving Yehovah. Think about that. He gave up his life. Probably didn't do it willingly, but he gave up his life. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. The New Testament has a good bit about Cain and Abel and about these two paths, particularly Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Read that before. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaks. You see, Abel is speaking to us today by his example. And his example was dedicating himself to God Almighty, and he paid the price with his life, and that speaks to us today. Now let's stay in Hebrews, but go down to verse 32. And what shall I more say? Verse 32, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. All of these incredible blessings. Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. The record of those who followed God. But now notice the other side of this. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder. Can you imagine being laid out on a plank and sawn in two? They were tempted, the King James says. The Greek means tested or proven of who they're going to put first. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy of these people, these godly people, righteous people. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Don't have it yet. God, verse 40, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And Abel was one of the ones, who paid the ultimate price serving his master, serving his father, serving the one who lives forever. Now let's go to Luke 14 and verse 25. Luke 14 is a chapter that is covered in baptismal counseling. Luke 14, verse 25, I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. You know, the subject is counting the cost. Luke 14 and verse 25. We're told prior to baptism that this is something we should consider and meditate on and fast on and pray about, counting the cost. Great crowds were following Jesus, and he turned around and he said to them, verse 26, "If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, more than your wife and children, more than your brothers and sisters, yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." And we see that Abel set us an example to follow, who gave his life for the worship of the God he loved. Now let's go to James 1 and verse 27. This is an obligation that we have. If we are going to follow God Almighty, this is an obligation that we must fulfill. James 1, verse 27. I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. James 1 and verse 27. NIV. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Red flag should go up. Pay attention. Antennas go up. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the NIV. The NLT says, refuse to let the world corrupt us. You see, we live in Satan's world. It is all around us, in our homes, with a press of a button. You can bring in the most evil stuff imaginable. You think maybe Satan designed it that way, to pollute this world? And we cannot let that happen. We have to remain unpolluted from the world. If we allow that to come in, we give Satan a foothold in our life. And Satan got a foothold with Cain, and look at the result. We cannot allow that to happen. Now, we don't know what the future holds for each one of us. We don't know what what's going to happen immediately in our various societies around the world. But the lesson of Abel teaches us that we must be willing to sacrifice everything to the service of our Father. And what is the reward of that sacrifice, willing to give up this physical life to serve our Father? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that righteous Abel is asleep, waiting to receive his reward. And if that's what it takes from each of us, we would follow in Abel's footsteps. Follow in Christ's footsteps. That was promised Abel. And he is awaiting that reward. And the fact is, the reward is so much greater than the sacrifice, no matter how awful or painful it might be. Okay, so let's summarize now. We've seen from one book that covers 40% of human history, from that one book, or one book, we've taken one chapter and looked at the lives of two men. And from examining these two lives, we see two ways, two paths that arise from these two different men. And frankly, those paths are symbolized by the two trees in the garden. The way of Cain, we found out, is the way of Satan. The way of Cain is the way of the world, the way of Satan, the popular way, the broad path. And we've seen that the way of Abel, which is the way of Yehovah, is the way of righteousness. It is the narrow path. It is the difficult path. And it is followed by only a few who have yielded to the Father down through the millennia. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. This is why Christ said what he did at this point. Matthew 7, verse 13, I'll read this out of the New King James, because Christ is addressing these two ways, the way of Cain and the way of Abel. Matthew 7, verse 13, New King James. "Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are, who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, it is a choice we all have to make. It's not about blood. It's not about genetics. It's not about DNA. It's about a choice. Do we follow the way of Cain, or do we follow the way of Abel? Now let's read a final scripture that reveals the end of each way. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to begin in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 describes the end of each of these two different ways. I'll read this out of the New King James, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. What a wonderful thing. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Why? For your patience and your faith in all the persecutions and tribulations you endure. They were going through the difficult path, the narrow path. It's difficult. There's trials and troubles and tribulations in that path. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God by going through all this, for which you also suffer. The kingdom, the path to the kingdom of God is not a greased slide that we just slide in with no effort at all, with no persecution, no tribulation, no strife, no difficulties. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Yeah, they'll get their end results, all right. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is the ultimate rest. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. You know, we have stressed, the speakers at Pacific have stressed over and over and over, we must come to know God. And Christ is going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Permanent separation, as the angel east of the Garden of Eden prevented any kind of further coming back to that garden. This is permanent destruction from the presence of the Father and the Son. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So as we go forward into an unknown future, let's always keep in mind these two paths. One is the way of Satan, one is the way of Yehovah, and let us always adhere to the narrow, difficult path of the way of Yehovah, because the reward is great indeed.